All right, well, we're there in Matthew chapter number 16, and just in case you're confused, we were in Matthew 16 last Sunday morning, and we are in Matthew 16 again, but in a different passage this morning. And of course, on Sunday mornings, we've been going through a sermon series entitled The Training of the Twelve, and we've been looking at these training sessions that the Lord Jesus Christ has had with his twelve, and we've been looking at how he took 12 ordinary men and he transformed them for an extraordinary mission. And we believe that, of course, the lessons he taught them are lessons that we need to learn ourselves. We want to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to be disciples of him. We want to be used of him. So we've been looking at these lessons, and we began, of course, with the choosing of the 12. And we learned about the sending of the 12, the feeding of the 5,000. We saw the big falling away of many disciples in John chapter 6. And then last week, we were in Matthew 16, and we answered this question, who is Jesus? And we saw how Jesus asked the questions of the disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And then he personalized it and said, who do ye say that I am? And we learned about that, of course, last week. This morning, we are continuing with really this context and this story, because the training continues. And in this next session, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to teach his disciples about his death, about their death, and about what comes after death. So we're going to jump into this passage, and we're going to begin in verse number 21. And if you're taking notes, and I always encourage you to take notes, on the back of your course of the week, there's a place for you to write down some things. And I'd like to give you three headings this morning to help you outline this passage, or to kind of understand this passage as we go through it. The first thing we see there in verse 21 is that the Bible says, from that time forth. And specifically, what is being spoken about here when it says from that time forth is after this conversation that Jesus had with the 12, and specifically with Peter, where Peter proclaimed that great truth, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus explains to Peter that flesh and blood have not revealed it, that truth, unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And then, of course, Jesus explains, and we talked about it last week, how he will build his church on that truth, on the rock that is the truth of Christ, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So from that time forth is what we're referring to, the specific context. But there's more to it than just that. Here we find a transition, a turning point in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice that Jesus begins to do something different with his disciples. The Bible says there in verse 21, from that time forth, and then it says this, began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Here in Matthew chapter 16, in verse number 21, the Bible says that Jesus began to show this to his disciples. And what we see here, and for those of you that like these type of notes, or like to take these notes maybe in your notebook or in the margins of your Bible, this is the first of three distinct and explicit predictions. In fact, these predictions are known as the Passion predictions, where the Lord Jesus Christ specifically and explicitly explains to the disciples what's coming next. The fact that he's going to be crucified, the fact that he's going to die and be raised again. Now, there's lots of times throughout the Gospels where Jesus alluded to this, where he kind of gave them some hints about this, but there are three specific times where he just flat out says it to them, and he is preparing them and explaining to them. Again, you see there in verse 21, he began to show unto his disciples. And I want you to notice the redemptive plan there. It says that he must go to Jerusalem and, number one, suffer many things. And we know that happened. We know he was beaten. He was tortured, basically. The Bible says, Jesus said there that he must suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes. And number two, be killed. And of course, he's going to die on a cross, and he will die. He will be dead for 3 days and three nights. But then he says to them, and be raised again the third day. So we see that the redemptive plan there is that he would suffer many things. He would be killed, and he would be raised. And I think it's important for us to just stop for a moment and consider the fact that the death of Christ was something that was planned and preordained. It was not something that just happened by mistake. It was not something that was out of the control of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is something that it was already planned. And Jesus is trying to prepare his disciples for this. He's explaining to them that he's going to die, that the time is coming for him to be sacrificed on a cross. And I think it's important for us to understand that this was preordained by God and by the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I'd like to just read some verses for you, and you don't have to turn to these. I'll just read these for you if you'd like to jot down the references for your own notes. That may be a good idea. In Revelation 13 and verse 8, let me just read this for you. The Bible says, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, I want you to hear these words, of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. See, the Bible tells us that even from the foundation of the world, this was planned and ordained by God the Father, that Jesus would be, the second member of the Godhead, would be the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's why all the way back in Genesis 3, when we have the story of Adam and Eve, God is predicting that of the seed of the woman will come a child, will come a man. And of course, he said that he will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the serpent. The serpent will bruise his heel, and then, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ will bruise his head. So we see that this was ordained of the Lord. He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In 1 Peter 1, 18 through 20, the Bible says this, ye were not redeemed with corruptible things. It goes on to say, but with the precious blood of Christ, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. In Acts 2:23, the Bible says this, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Acts 4:27 and 28 says, for of a truth against the holy child Jesus were gathered together, and I'm just skipping around, but I want you to hear this, to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined to be done. John 10, 17 and 18 says, therefore doth my Father love me. This is Jesus speaking. He says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life. He says, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. So we see that this was ordained by God, this was determined, this was planned, this was preordained, this was not a mistake. And you know, and you may think, well, of course it wasn't a mistake. I mean, Jesus, the Bible says that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. But there are some who teach today, especially the dispensationalists, they will say that that Jesus died on the cross was a mistake, that it was plan B, that plan A was that Jesus was coming to the Jews and they were supposed to receive him, but when they received him not. And that is not true. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible says that this was the plan from the beginning. This was ordained from the foundations of the world. Jesus said, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. He laid down his life for us. And Jesus begins to explain this. He's preparing the disciples because if you think about it, they've been spending 3.5 years with him. They're in full-time ministry. They left their jobs and they've been with him this whole time. And he's getting ready to be put to death. And he's trying to prepare them. He's trying to explain to them, you need to be ready for what's coming. Now, here's what's interesting. In Matthew 16, 21, we see the first of those passion predictions where Jesus predicts his death explicitly to the disciples 3 different times. But I want you to notice that the disciples, they have selective hearing. And I don't want to beat up on them because I think if it was you or I, we would probably respond the exact same way. They heard some of it, but they didn't hear all of it. And specifically, they heard the parts that they did not want to hear, the parts about his death and his and him suffering many things. But they missed the part about his resurrection. And in fact, what's interesting is that when Jesus died, even the Pharisees themselves, if you remember, they asked for guards, and they said, we've got to put guards at the tomb of Jesus because Jesus said that he would raise on the third day, and we want to keep the disciples
from stealing his body and pretending like he rose from the dead. Of course, this is the Pharisee speaking. But the disciples themselves were not expecting a resurrection. Jesus told them, but they just didn't hear it. And, you know, I think there's a lesson there about how we hear. You know, the Bible says that we should make ourselves ready to hear. In fact, Jesus talked about the fact, and he admonished us to be careful about how we hear. And one thing I've learned in 15 years of ministry is that people tend to have selective hearing. They tend to want to hear what they want to hear and to not hear what they don't want to hear. And what's sometimes frustrating is that they tend to take the words that you say and turn them into something you didn't say. You know, and I think we need to be careful about those things. Hey, make sure that when you're hearing Jesus, that you're listening to what he's saying. And here we have the disciples. They're hearing, but they're not hearing. They're listening, but they're not listening. And as a result, they come to a wrong conclusion. Notice in verse 22, we see the rebuke of Christ by Peter. Notice verse 22. The Bible says, then Peter. And now we love Peter. We like Peter. He's the leader of the disciples. He is the most, you know, just outspoken and out there. And sometimes he's good and sometimes he's bad. And we've been seeing lately where he's been good. We saw in John 6 where Jesus said, will ye also go away? And he responds, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. We saw last week that Jesus said, but whom do you say that I am? And he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay, but here we're going to see Peter not do very good. And Peter kind of fails in this one. And you know, sometimes people ask the question, why does the Bible put these failures in Scripture? You know, it's not just Peter. I mean, why do we have to learn about Abraham and his lapse in faith where he takes Hagar as a wife and he has Ishmael and he tries to make that the error? Why do we have to see these mistakes? And I think one of the reasons that God allows us to see the mistakes of individuals in Scripture is for a few reasons. First of all, just because the Bible is a true book and it's going to give us a true account of the lives of these individuals. I think it's also to encourage us because we mess up a lot. We say the wrong thing a lot. We come to the wrong conclusions a lot. So it helps us to be encouraged to realize we're not the only ones. But I think more than that, it's just that if we only saw the highlights of people's lives, we might have a tendency to want to worship those people or think more highly of them than we should. If all we saw was David killing Goliath, then we might want to make too much of David. But when we see people's highs and their lows in Scripture, I think it helps us to understand that this is how the Christian life is. Sometimes it's high, and sometimes it's low. And here we're going to see a low for Peter. Matthew 16, 22, the Bible says, then Peter took him. Think about this. Is this Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh? Peter just got done declaring, thou art the Christ, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. But now Peter says, Jesus, here, can I just talk to you for a second? Can I just take you aside and explain some things? Imagine taking the Lord Jesus Christ aside to explain something to him. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. And we see Peter here, who's rebuking the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting to me. He calls him Lord, but yet he's treating him as though Jesus is subservient to him. He rebukes him. He tells him, this is not how it's going to be. Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. And before we start judging Peter a little too harshly, you know, maybe we should stop and consider the question. I wonder how many times in my life and how many times in your life we've argued with the Lord. At least Peter here is arguing in defense of the Lord. It's Jesus who's going to sacrifice himself, and he's saying, no, we can't let that happen. But how often has Jesus asked us to do something, and we've, in our minds and in our hearts, taken him aside and rebuked him and said, be it far from thee. It shall not be unto thee. Except when we do it, it's more like, it shall not be unto me. We see the rebuke of Christ by Peter. And then I want you to notice in verse 23, we see the response of Christ to Peter. In verse 23, the Bible says this, but he turned and said unto Peter. Now I want you to notice, Jesus is often gentle with the disciples, but sometimes he's harsh. And this is an instance where he's a little harsh. And that teaches us something as well. Sometimes we need gentleness, and sometimes we need a swift kick in the rear end, you know? And here Jesus minces no words. The Bible says, but he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. I want you to notice that Jesus here rebukes Peter, and he rebukes him sharply. He even refers to him as Satan. And I don't think Jesus was saying that Peter is Satan, but the idea is that Peter is being influenced by Satan. And Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me. And I think the reason that Jesus says this, and this is just my personal opinion, but what we have is Peter trying to keep Jesus from going to the cross. Jesus just said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer many things at the hands of the Pharisees and the Jews. He said, I'm going to be killed and I'm going to be raised from the dead. This is the divine plan. This has been preordained from the foundation of the world. This is the reason I came into this earth. I came to do the will of my Father. And though Jesus did many things while he was on this earth, this was the primary purpose he came to this earth. And now you have Jesus saying, nope. Change of plans. We're not going to do that. Be afar from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. And it's really Satan who's always tried to keep the Lord Jesus Christ from going to the cross. Have you ever considered the fact, and maybe you have or maybe you haven't, but in the Bible you'll find that there's this satanic plan to keep Jesus from going to the cross. In fact, Satan's plan before Jesus was born was just to keep Jesus from being born. I mean, consider in the book of Exodus how Satan had Pharaoh kill all of the male Hebrew children. And of course, Pharaoh thought that he was doing that in order to keep the population from growing, and specifically from men, because of course they had the Hebrews as slaves and as servants, and that Pharaoh was doing it for that purpose, to have women be born but not men, so that the men could not rise up against Egypt. That's what Pharaoh thought. But the real reason that Pharaoh was doing it was the influence of Satan, and I think it was because Satan was trying to keep the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ from even starting. And then later on in Scripture, in 2 Kings, you have, remember, Athaliah, the wicked grandmother who attempted to massacre the entire royal seed. And if you remember, only one child was saved. That was a moment where the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ and the lineage that he would come from almost was completely killed, died out. And if it wasn't for one priest saving one child, that would have ended the lineage of Christ and where he would have came. And again, Athaliah was doing it for ambition and for her own selfish will. But really, it was Satan trying to keep Jesus from being born. How about Herod, when he had all of the male children in Judea, 2 years old and under, and tried to kill them? What was he trying to do? He specifically was trying to kill the baby, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he was doing it for his own ambition. He was told that Jesus was the king of the Jews, and he didn't want a king of the Jews to be born. But why was he really doing it? It's because Satan was trying to stop Jesus from being born or from staying alive or from going to the cross. Why did they try to throw Jesus off a cliff in Luke chapter 4? Why did they try to stone Jesus in John chapter 8? All of that was because Satan was trying to keep Jesus from making it to the cross. And of course, in those instances where they tried to throw Jesus off a cliff or they tried to stone him with stones, the Bible says that he had to pretty much do a miracle and blind them in a sense where he could just get away because it was not yet his time. And then consider the fact that when Jesus began his ministry in the wilderness, what does Satan do? He attempts to tempt Jesus, to tempt him to sin. Why? To disqualify him from going to the cross. He offers him the world and the kingdoms to try to bypass the cross. So it's Satan's plan to keep Jesus from going to the cross. So when Peter is now articulating this idea to keep Jesus from going to the cross, this is why Jesus says, Peter, you're not getting this. Flesh and blood has not revealed this one to you either. You're getting this from Satan. He says, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not the things that be of men. but those that be of men. The word savorous is our word to savor, which means to enjoy the flavor of. When you're eating something that's delicious and you enjoy that flavor, you're savoring something. And he says, you know what your problem is, Peter, is that you do not savor the things that be of God, but those that that be of men. So some applications we see is how Satan's plan from the beginning has always been to keep Jesus from the cross. Now, of course, he failed. Jesus went to the cross. He died and he was resurrected. But you know what Satan's plan is now? His first plan, all the way from the Garden of Eden, was to keep Jesus from making it to the cross. Now that Jesus made it to the cross, you know what his plan is now? Is to keep people from believing about the sacrifice that Jesus did on the cross. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, you have to turn there. I'll just read this for you. But 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4 says this, in whom the God, lowercase g, God of this world, referring to Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. You know, Satan's plan was to keep Jesus from going to the cross, and when he failed at that, his plan from then on has been to keep people from believing on the cross, to be blinded to the cross. And it's always interesting to me, and look, and if you're here this morning and you're not saved, you don't know, if you were to die today that you're on your way to heaven, you would say, I don't have that assurance, I don't know that I'm on my way to heaven. Let me tell you something, you can have that assurance for one reason, because Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins. He died on the cross as a payment for your sins, and he rose from the dead to prove that he was who he said he was, that the payment was complete. But you know what the devil does is he tries to get even good, quote-unquote, religious Christian people, he tries to get them to think, oh, no, you don't need the cross. You can save yourself. It can be done through religion. It can be done through good works. You just need to repent of your sins, and then hopefully you'll be good enough to go to heaven. Hey, that's the blinding and the lie of Satan. You say, what is salvation? Salvation is this, an understanding that I'm a sinner. I cannot save myself. There's nothing I can do to save myself. But I don't need to save myself because, praise God, Jesus died on the cross. And he died on the cross to pay for my sins. And he rose from the dead. And the redemptive plan has been completed. And all I have to do is place my faith in Christ and be saved. Satan's plan has always been against the cross, to keep Jesus from the cross, to keep people believing in the cross. I mean, we sang about it this morning. And when I think that God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burdens gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sins. Amen. We see the response from Peter was a satanic response. He says, you're not going to go to the cross. And what we learn is that Satan's plan from the beginning has always been to keep Jesus from the cross. But let me just give you some other applications before we move on to the next point that I think we see from this little back and forth between Jesus and Peter. I think another thing that we see there is how easily a believer can go from being used of God to being used of the devil. Isn't that interesting? I mean, it's interesting to me that in Matthew chapter 16, in verse 17, Peter says something. He says the right thing. He says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says in verse 17, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Jesus says to Peter in verse 17, you are being used of God right now. You did not come up with that on your own. That was revealed to you by my Father which is in heaven. That's verse 17. Just a few verses later, in verse 23, Jesus is looking at the same person, and he's saying, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. He just got done telling him, you didn't come up with that on your own. You got that from God the Father, the Heavenly Father revealed that to you. And then the next statement, Jesus is saying, you didn't get that on your own, Peter. You got that from Satan. Just a few verses later. And I think it shows us how easily a believer can go from being used of God to being used of the devil. You say, how can that be? Well, it can be because of the fact that you and I have, if you're saved this morning, there's two components to you. There's a new man and an old man. There's a spiritual man and then the man of the flesh. There's the saved man, and then, of course, there's your flesh, which is carnal, which is sinful. And if you're saved this morning, inside of you, there is this internal struggle. Amen. The spirit lusteth against the flesh, and the flesh against the spirit. And at any moment, you can be walking in the Spirit. You can be saying the right things. You can be saying things of praise and things of truth. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And God can be using you. And the Holy Spirit of God can be speaking through you and ministering through you. And Jesus would say, flesh and blood have not revealed it unto you, but my heavenly Father which is in heaven. And then the next moment, you could be in the flesh and saying the wrong thing. And in fact, Jesus identifies this as the problem. He said, you want to know why you're being used of Satan, Peter? Look at verse 23 again. He turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense. He said, you're a block. You're a stumbling block unto me. You're trying to stumble me up. He says, here's the reason and here's the problem, Peter. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. See, what's interesting is if you're saved this morning, inside of you, there's a spiritual man, and there's the Holy Spirit of God, and there's just something inside of you that when the words are being sung, then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee. There's something inside of you that likes that. That worship and that praise. But you know, there's something inside of you that likes the rock and roll and the rap and the country music too. It just depends, are you in the spirit or are you in the flesh? Are you savoring the things of God or are you savoring the things of men? And in a moment of time, you can go from being in the spirit and being used by God to going in the flesh and being used of Satan. Here's another thought that I think is interesting that we can learn from this passage, and it is this. How good, sincere people with good intentions can give you bad advice. I mean, here we have Peter, and look, he's not being selfish. He loves Jesus. He doesn't want to see Jesus be hurt and be tortured and be beaten and have all these things happen. He doesn't want to see Jesus be killed and be put to death. His heart's in the right place. He's sincere about it. It's all coming from a good place, but it's all wrong. None of it is God's will. None of it is what God wants. None of it is what God has planned. And look, you and I need to understand that it is possible for good Christian, sincere, loving people with good intentions to give you very bad advice. Amen. And this is why we must always align everything up to, but what does the Bible say? Amen. What does the Word of God say? But I just feel like, I know what you feel like, Jesus would say. I know what you're savoring, but what you're savoring are not the things of God, they're the things of men. Amen. So we see the rebuke of Christ by Peter, and we see the response from Christ to Peter. And Jesus is explaining to them. He's giving them his prediction. He's telling them, I'm predicting my passion to you. We see, number one, the prediction of Christ in verses 21 through 23. And the disciples don't take it well. What's interesting to me is that Jesus now intensifies his teaching. If the disciples struggled with understanding the necessity of his cross, Jesus' cross, Jesus now takes it a step further, and he's about to show them the necessity of their own cross. Notice what happens in verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, and again, this is a training session, his disciples. In verses 21 through 23, we saw the prediction of Christ. In verses 24 and 25, for those of you taking notes, we see the prerequisite of discipleship. Jesus is going to teach them what must happen if they're going to be followers of him. If you're going to follow me, if you're going to be a disciple, he said there are some prerequisites, some things that must happen in advance. Notice verse 24, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if. Now I want you to notice that word if. In fact, if you don't mind marking in your Bible, you gotta underline that word or circle that word or something, if. Because that word if is very important. If tells us something, that this is not automatic. This is your choice. See, there are some people out there who say, well, once you get saved, you're going to live for God. And they'll say, if you don't live for God, then it means you weren't ever saved. But that's not what Jesus taught, and that's not what Jesus believed, because Jesus is looking at 12 men, 11 of them he knows are saved, one of them he knows is the devil. But he says to all of them, he says, if. Why? Because it's not automatic. And let me help you understand something. The death of Christ, his burial and resurrection, assures us of salvation. If you place your faith on Christ, not on your own works, not on the things you've done, not on religion, but if you place your faith on Christ and call upon him for salvation, then you are saved and you never have to worry about that again. Amen. He paid for your sins, he paid for all of your sins, and you can be assured of salvation. But just because you're saved does not mean that you're a disciple. Just because you're saved does not mean that you're a follower of Christ. There is a difference between salvation and sanctification, and the difference hinges on this little word, if. Notice verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me. He said, we already talked about salvation, my cross, Jesus would say. Now let's talk about sanctification, your cross. He says, if any man will come after me. That phrase, come after me, means to be a follower, to be a disciple of Christ. He said, if you want to be my disciple, I want you to notice three things Jesus says. He says, number one, let him deny himself. Let him deny himself. That's self-denial. You say, what does that mean? It means you're not in charge. It means that there is a throne on your heart, and you've got to take yourself off the throne and deny your... See, when it says, let him deny himself, it's not saying that you keep things from yourself, although you may need to keep things from yourself, but it's that you are saying no to you. You're saying you're not in charge. You're going to take yourself off the throne of your life. You're going to deny yourself. You're going to remove yourself. You're going to say you're not in charge. There's a famous quote from a preacher that says, the first thing you must do every day when you rise up from the bed is die. Paul said it this way. He said, I die daily. So there's self-denial. It means you're not in charge. But then I want you to notice, secondly, he says, number one, let him deny himself. And number two, he says, take up his cross. Take up his cross. Jesus said, you don't like hearing about my cross. Let me tell you about your cross. And let him deny himself is self-denial. Take up his cross is sacrifice. It's this idea that we must sacrifice ourselves. So see, you said, what are the steps to discipleship? The step to discipleship is this. Step one, say, I'm not in charge. I'm going to take myself off my throne. I'm not going to be in charge. But then the next step is this, that you must be willing to sacrifice your life. To put it on a cross. Isn't that what Jesus did? He sacrificed himself. He gave himself for us. Well, because he gave himself for us, we should be willing to give ourselves to him. Because he died for us, we should be willing to die for him. This is why the Apostle Paul would say, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your, don't miss this, reasonable service. This is why the Apostle Paul would say, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Says, in the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, he gave himself for us, so we should give ourselves for him. You say, what's the price of discipleship? What's it going to cost? You see, the thing is this. Salvation costs you nothing. Sanctification costs you everything. There's a price for discipleship. There's self-denial. It means you're not in charge. There's sacrifice. It means you got to give up your life. And I want you to notice a third thing there. He says, number one, let him deny himself. He says, number two, take up his cross. And then he says, number three, and follow me. Deny himself is self-denial. Take up his cross is sacrifice. Follow me is submission. It means that now Jesus is in charge. See, the steps to discipleship are this. Take yourself off the throne. Sacrifice your life, and then put Jesus on the throne. Follow him. What does it mean to follow someone? It means that they're leading. You're not leading. They're leading. You're not deciding. They're deciding. They're not following you, Peter. You're following him. See, we don't take Jesus aside and say, let me explain something to you, Jesus. I know you want me to X, Y, and Z, fill in the blank, whatever it is that you're fighting God on right now. I know you want me to tithe. I know you want me to be a soul winner. I know you want me to forgive. I know you want me to this or that. I know you want me to give up that sin. I know you want me to give up that music. I know you want me to give up those friends. But let me tell you something. I don't think, you know, I don't know about that. That's a little too much. You say, how do we get there? Here's how we get there. You're savoring not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. See, the context is clear here. Peter just got done saying, you're not going to do this. And Jesus is telling him, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And Jesus is now explaining to Peter and to the rest of the disciples, here's how we solve this problem. You've got to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Someone said, only two options on the shelf, to live for Christ or live for self. It's a decision that we must all make. And by the way, it's unlike salvation, it's not a decision. See, salvation is a decision you make one time. And because of eternal security, you never have to make it again. You don't get born again and born again and born again and born again. No, you get born one time physically, you get born again a second time spiritually, and then you're done. Amen. But sanctification is a decision we make every day. And sometimes we make it and sometimes we don't. Sometimes we're up in verse 17, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and sometimes we're down in verse 23, get thee behind me, Satan. That's a choice that must be made every day. Are we going to savor the things of God or are we going to savor the things of men? And it requires self-denial and sacrifice and submission. See, for discipleship to happen, self must step down, the cross must be taken up, and Christ must take over. That's how it works. So we see the price of discipleship. But I want you to notice, secondly, not only do we see the price of discipleship in verse 24, we also see the paradox of discipleship in verse 25. You say, what do you mean by paradox? Well, the word paradox is a word that means a seemingly absurd or self-contradictory statement that, when investigated, proves to be true. See, there are things the Bible teaches us that seem to contradict. For example, the Bible tells us that the way to go up is to go down. The Bible tells us that if you want to be exalted by God, you must lower yourself, submit yourself, humble yourself. And there are lots of these paradoxes in Scripture. I preached a sermon once on all the paradoxes of the Bible. In that sermon, I actually didn't cover this one, which shows you that, you know, we miss things in Scripture. But this is a paradox in the Bible, Matthew 16, 25. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. He said, what is Jesus teaching here? Here's what he's saying. He says, if you try to save your life, see, the thing about life is that we're all losing it. Every day, you're losing more of it. I mean, you just lost a second of it right now. You just lost another second. You just lost another second. You just lost another second. Every day, we're losing our lives. Our lives is not something we get to keep. It's something we get to use, and it's something we get to invest. It is time. And what Jesus is saying is this, that some people live their lives in a way where they're trying to save their life. I mean, some people are literally trying to save their lives by, you know, doing things to keep themselves alive longer, which is fine. I mean, you know, whatever. I think it's good to be healthy and all that. No wrong with that. But the idea is that when somebody's trying to save their life, is they don't want to waste it. They want to enjoy every moment of it. So they want to make sure that every moment is enjoyable. And it's always something that I want to do that's pleasing to me, that's pleasurable to me. What's interesting is that Jesus says when someone seeks to save their life, they actually end up losing it. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Someone said it this way, if you live for self, in the end, all you will have is self. And if you don't think it's true, read the book of Ecclesiastes. I mean, read the life of Solomon. We're studying Solomon in the evening services and in the book of 1 Kings. And what do you find in Solomon? A man that pursued wisdom, a man that pursued wealth, a man that pursued women, a man that pursued wine, a man that pursued education and entertainment and enlightenment, a man that pursued success and ambition and achievement. He got everything that anyone would ever want, every desire. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes, Solomon says that he kept nothing from himself. He said he must have been the happiest man on earth. He gets to the end of his life and he said, I hated life. He gets to the end of his life and he says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity under the sun. You say, how could it be that someone who was more successful, richer, more wealthy, more pleasure than anything anyone who's ever lived, and they get to the end of their lives and they hate their lives, you say, how can that be? Well, Jesus said, whosoever will save his life shall lose it. See, to save your life means to live for yourself, for your own comfort, for your own control, for your own pleasure. And Jesus said, you know what's interesting is that if you, the more you try to save your own life, the more you lose it. And I think there's a deeper meaning here. Because the idea is this, we're all dying. The Bible says that life is but a vapor, it appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. And I think what Jesus is saying, because remember, this all falls in this context of thou savorest the things, he says, you're not savoring the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And I think what the Bible is trying to tell us and what Jesus is trying to tell us is this, that when you and I live for this life, for that which is temporal, you're just going to lose it. Because what Solomon learned is that he got to an old age ready to die, and he said, I've wasted my life. Why? Because when I live for self, in the end, all I have is self. And if I live for 80 years of pleasure, then all I get is 80 years of pleasure. But when you live for Christ, you live for eternity. He says, for whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. And he says, and whosoever shall lose his life. Those are the idiots that give up their lives for God. They spend their Saturdays out soul winning instead of hiking or doing whatever other people do on Saturdays. They spend their Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night in church. They spend every morning of their day in the Word of God on their knees in prayer, and they seemingly seem to be wasting their lives. But Jesus said, whosoever shall lose his life, he said, that person will actually find it. See, to lose your life means to surrender your rights, your will to Christ. And the truth is this, only when you give up your life can you truly live it. Only one life so soon shall pass, only what's done for Christ will last. In John, can you turn to John real quickly? You're there in Matthew. Just turn to Mark, Luke, John. In John chapter 12, I think there's a illustration of this, and it kind of explains this paradox. Remember, it's a paradox. Seemingly absurd and self-contradictory, but yet it's true. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. In John chapter 12 and verse 24, Jesus put it this way. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you. Here he uses an illustration. He says, except a corn of wheat, talking about a seed, fall into the ground and die. He's illustrating a seed that's up in a tree, up on a plant, but it falls and it goes into the ground. It's buried into the ground, and he's using an illustration of death. He said, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. In the same way that a seed has to die, it has to be buried in the ground in order for it to sprout life and bring forth more fruit. If it abides alone, it dies alone. But if it surrenders itself and dies in the fertilizer, in the ground, then it can bring forth much fruit. And the idea is this, that when you and I live for ourselves, we die for ourselves. But when we live for Christ, when we die for Christ, we live for eternity. So we see the prediction of Christ. And we see the prerequisite of discipleship. And I want you to notice, thirdly this morning, we see the perspective of eternity. Jesus gives them three quick points of conclusion, although we're not done. Notice the first thing we see in verse 26 is a point of values. He makes a point with them with regards to values. Because he's been talking about you're savoring the things of God and you're not savoring the things of God and you're savoring the things of men. And he's telling them that you need to give up your life. You need to die to yourself. You need to take up your cross. You need to follow me. And that's actually how you will find true life, true meaning. And then he explains this to them with a comparison and a point of values. And in verse 26, Matthew 16, 26, we see the famous version of this, and this is actually in the context of unbelievers, and the idea is this, verse 26, "For what is a man profited," Jesus says, "if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" And what Jesus is teaching here is this, that what is the point? What is the point of being a Steve Jobs, who's highly successful, wealthy beyond measure? Everyone would look at and say, amazing life, led an amazing life, look at all that he accomplished. What Jesus would say, and I'm just using him as an example, just I think someone that we can all identify. But Jesus would say, what does it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lose his own soul? He said, do you understand the value of a soul? He said, or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And this is for unbelievers. He's saying, what is the point of living your life for yourself and living your life with all the benefits and all the success and all the pleasure, and then you die and go to hell? You say, well, that's for unbelievers. But what I like is that Jesus gives us, in Matthew 16, 26, he gives us a version of this for unbelievers. But you know that there's a version of it for believers as well? Let me show it to you real quickly. Go to Luke chapter 9. You're in Matthew, Mark, Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9, we find the exact same context, exact same statement, but this is in the context of a believer. Because you say, well, I'm not going to die and go to hell, so there you go. Okay, but then Jesus would say to you, for what is a man advantaged? Luke 9, 25. If he gain the whole world, he says, and lose himself. He doesn't say lose his own soul, just you waste your life. Or, he says, be a castaway. And this tells us that this is talking about believers. Because remember, the Apostle Paul, he said, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. And the idea there is that you and I are in a race. The Christian life is often illustrated as a sports analogy is used, either boxing or racing or something of that nature. And the idea is that you and I would disqualify ourselves from the race we're in. That we would get to the end of our lives and realize that we were running a race. That we were running. I mean, imagine if you got to the end of your life and you realize, man, you ran. You ran well, but you were in the wrong race. I mean, you're an athlete, and you're in high school, and you're going to that track meet, and you're supposed to be in this race, but you get confused, and you get on this race. You're supposed to be on that track, but you got confused, and you were savoring the corn dogs or whatever got you off track, and you put yourself on the wrong track, and you won the race, but you were on the wrong race. That wasn't the track you're supposed to be on. Or Paul said it this way. At the end of his life, he said, I fought a good fight. And when he said, I fought a good fight, I don't think Paul's complimenting himself, patting himself on the back like, oh, I was really good at fighting. He wasn't saying that he was good at fighting. What he was saying is that he fought in the good fight. He fought in the correct fight. He fought in the right battle. See, some Christians, they get so wound up in things, politics or other things, and they get all into something that's not what they're supposed to be into. They're savoring the things of men, but not the things of God. I mean, wouldn't it be terrible, like Solomon, to get to the end of your life and say, I climbed that ladder. I climbed the corporate ladder. I climbed the ladder of success. I climbed the ladder of riches. I mean, wouldn't it be terrible to get to the top of the ladder and realize that it was leading upon the wrong building? What I'm saying to you is this, that Jesus says there's a point of values here. And I think death is the great perspective setter. He says, what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or for a Christian, he says, what is a man advantage if he gain the whole world and lose himself? You're there in Luke 9. Just real quickly, if you don't mind, turn over to Luke chapter 12. Just real quickly. This is an application for everyone. Luke chapter 12. Look at verse 19. Here you have that the rich fool, the parable of the rich fool. Remember, he gained all success. He got all the money. He tore down his barns and he built greater. And in Luke 12 and 19, the Bible says, "And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall these things be?" By the way, that's the same thing that Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, "which thou hast provided." Then notice what Jesus says, verse 21. "So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So you know what Paul said? Paul said, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." And look, we have to understand that we're either going to live for ourselves or we're going to live for God. And living for self and living for things will not only be a waste in this life, it'll be a waste in the next. So we see a point of values. Then if you can make your way back to Matthew 16, real quickly, let's look at the last two verses. We'll be done. We see a point of values, but then we see a promise of rewards. Look at verse 27. "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." Now, aren't you glad that we're not saved by works, but we are rewarded for our works? Paul would say in Romans 8, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." See, the truth is this: it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Amen. Life's trials will seem so small when we see him. One glimpse of his dear face, all troubles will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. Paul said, the sufferings of this present time, he said, they're not even worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. See, there's a promise of rewards. Jim Elliot said, "He is not a fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Missionary C.T. Studd said, "Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." We sang about it this morning. "When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and then proclaim, my God, how great thou art." So we see a point of value and we see a promise of rewards. And then just real quickly, I want you to notice in verse 28, we see a preview of the kingdom. "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." This is a prophecy that was fulfilled 6 days later. In fact, in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 1, we're told that 6 days later, Jesus takes up Peter, James, and John to the Mount of Transfiguration. This is what he's referring to, that there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, we're not going to cover the Mount of Transfiguration in this sermon, in this series, because it only deals with three of the 12 disciples, Peter, James, and John. But we are going to cover what happens after the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus comes off the mount and a lesson that he teaches the 12. So I want to make sure you understand the context for where we're heading. We saw the great statement made by Peter, "Thou art the Christ." And then we saw the terrible statement made by Peter, where he's told, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Then they go up to the Mount of Transfiguration, they get a preview of the kingdom, and they're going to come off the Mount of Transfiguration, and school will be back in session. And Jesus will continue his training of the 12. But as we reflect upon this passage, what did we learn in verses 21 through 28? Well, in verses 21 through 23, we saw that Jesus predicted his crucifixion. In verses 24 through 25, we saw that Jesus prescribed our cross. In verses 26 to 28, we saw that Jesus promised the crown. So I think we should ask ourselves this morning, what do you savor? Are you savoring the things that be of God or the things that be of men? Are you living in the spirit or are you living in the flesh? And then we should ask this question, well, who's in charge in your life? Who's on the throne of your heart? Because in order to be a disciple, we must dethrone ourselves and enthrone the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just end with these words from Colossians and what we've done. Colossians chapter 3, verse 2 says, set your affections on things above and not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. We see his cross, we see his crown, we see our cross, we see our crown. Only one life so soon shall pass, only what's done for Christ will last. Let's bow our heads and have a prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you. And we thank you for these lessons that you taught the disciples. And they're not just lessons for the 12, they're lessons for all of us. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to learn them. And Lord, I realize that it is easy for us to go between the spirit and the flesh. It's easy for one moment to be declaring the truth of God's words and another moment to be declaring the lies from Satan's hell. And Lord, I pray you to help us to be mindful of that and help us every day to be cognizant of the fact that we must die to self, take up our cross, and follow you. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to do that. Help us to answer some questions. Are the decisions we make based off savoring the things of men or savoring the things of God? When decisions are they made with Christ on the throne of our heart, or are they made with ourselves on the throne of our heart? Help us, Lord, to deal with those things. In the matchless name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to have Brother Andrew come up and